I wonder what we really need to see clearly. I know I need glasses for most things. Until recently, I would have told you that I'm short-sighted, that I can see things up close just fine. It's those things in the distance and the far horizon that I have trouble with. Only now, the up-close stuff is starting to be a problem, too. I've started doing this. When I read my phone in the morning, not a good sign. Nothing catastrophic, I realize, just middle age, staring me down, daring me to blink first, showing me up again on what I thought I saw so clearly. Some think that we need a telescope to see the Bible clearly, that it's that far removed from us, so far that it feels like another planet at times. Others might settle for, I don't know, binoculars. They acknowledge some distance, but admit that the figures we read about, they're not alien creatures. Strip away the animal sacrifices, some of the strange-sounding names, the admittedly odd uses of mud and saliva. These people sound a lot like us. Take Samuel in today's first reading. His thoughts are reasonable, based on what he can see at that moment. The Lord tells him to go and anoint a new king, when Samuel knows all too well that the job is already taken by an insecure, volatile, mentally unstable monarch, one he happened to anoint just chapters before. It is within the Lord's rights to call an audible, I guess. So Samuel goes along with this, to all appearances anyway, treasonous plan. When he sees Jesse's oldest son, the seemingly best and brightest, the modern campaigner's dream, he assumes that this is the one. But the Lord says no. The Lord does not see, as mortals see, Samuel's told. They look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Okay? So there are some things we cannot see, no matter how close or far we think we are. In this case, only hindsight would make the Lord's logic clear. Looking back, we know to look for good things from Bethlehem. We know that God likes the underdog. Of course David was a younger son. Of course he was a shepherd. But Samuel can't see any of these things for the signs they are to us. It's listening, not seeing this time, that guides him into making the right choice. So is that all we get from today's lessons? Don't judge a book by its cover? If so, while it's good advice, if a bit cliched, I'm not sure it's good news. So we shouldn't mistake beauty for goodness. Fair enough. The real question, at least for some of us, is what hope is there for those of us stumbling around in the dark this Lenten season who can't see up close anymore, much less far away? We might not be able to predict or control what's happening on the national scene or on the world stage, but we like to think we know the people closest to us. We think we see them clearly, at least. Today's gospel reading shakes that assumption to the core. Let's start with the disciples. They don't really see the man born blind. They see an object lesson. They ask Jesus who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way. If they're suffering, someone must have done something wrong, or so the thinking went at the time. If they were that interested in the man's personal life, they could have just asked him, but no. They don't want a complicated truth. They don't want a life story that's as messy as theirs. They just want to know who's to blame. We can blame something or someone, we can prevent what's beyond our control from happening again, right? So, who sinned? Jesus rejects the premise of the question. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. What does that mean? Well, among other things, it means that this man reveals something about God before Jesus heals him, and not just after he receives his sight. It is his blindness, after all, that has sharpened his other senses, that's revealed the spiritual blindness of those around him. He reveals something about God in his blindness, in his disability. For those of us with disabilities that aren't likely to change or get better anytime soon, that's good news. What if any crack in our armor is really a chance for God's light to shine through? It's worth pondering. Anyway, it's tempting in Jesus' healing stories to treat the people being healed as objects of pity. But John, our gospel writer, will not let that happen here. This man is as fully formed a character as any. He's a little mouthy, sarcastic. He doesn't like needless repetition any more than we do. 2,000 years later, he does sound like us. What's most remarkable to me, though, is his humility. He doesn't claim to know who's a sinner and who's not, that he can see what's on another person's heart. It's none of his business. He leaves that to God. It's those with physical sight, the ones who claim to see everything and everyone clearly, who prove their true blindness. Note that the man doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't have to beg for Jesus' attention. Before he knows what's happening, Jesus spreads mud on his eyes and tells him to go wash. Well, he has to now, doesn't he? So he goes to the pool, and he washes, and he can see. He makes his way back, but he can't find Jesus. He doesn't know what Jesus looks like yet. But he sure doesn't sound like these people that are around him now. They acted like they never saw him when he was blind. But now that he can see, they won't leave him alone. They keep asking how it happened, as if more information would change the outcome. It's not like they really care about him. If they did, they might rejoice with him, but no, it's not really about that for them. They drag him to the Pharisees so they can join the chorus too. Who sinned? Who's to blame? Well, the religious leaders can't answer that one, so they turn to the man's parents. And they, for their part, let fear take over. They're afraid. Being kicked out of their community, not like the community was ever really open to them, always looking at them askance, guessing which one of them caused their son's problems. It might not be much of a community, but it's all they have, so they're not leaving. With the parents a dead end, the man is the target again. Someone needs to be the sinner. If not the man or his parents, then Jesus. When the man refuses to point the finger and in fact voices their very fear that Jesus is indeed from God and that God won't let them turn it into an us versus them world anymore, they blame the man again and drive him out. I wish that I could say that no one enters the Christian community and experiences that kind of judgment, that our tendency to point the finger and identify the sinners in our midst died with the Pharisees. But no, we need our sinners too. We need each other's flaws and more obvious deficits to hide our own. We use them to hide from what we don't want to face in ourselves, that we too are blind sometimes, no matter how well we think we see. That's the Pharisees' real fear, isn't it? Surely we're not blind, are we? Or as Carl Jung once put it, what if I should discover that the least among them all, the poorest of all beggars, the very enemy himself, that these are within me? That I myself am the enemy who must be loved. What then? As a rule, the Christian's attitude is then reversed. There's no longer any question of love or long-suffering. We rage against ourselves. We hide it from the world. We refuse to admit ever having met this least among the lowly and ourselves. So what's the alternative? Can we extend this love we want to offer to others, to ourselves? The truth is, it is impossible for us to see ourselves clearly, no matter what kind of glasses we have. We are simply too close. We don't have the perspective to see either our true beauty or our less than attractive sides. That's part of why we have community, to be mirrors for us, gracious ones, we hope, to help us with our inevitable blind spots, to help us see what we cannot see on our own. It's also part of why we have Lent, because we need help practicing, listening to each other when what we see will only distract us. We need practice listening for God because He's the only one qualified to judge what is on another person's heart. And we need practice listening to our own deepest selves so that we can stop focusing on the wrong things, like who's the sinner, and start focusing on how we might be more loving mirrors instead. Perhaps then we'll be able to sense what we can really only see in hindsight. Looking back on today's stories, we can see even with our binoculars what those involved couldn't. We see, for example, that Samuel, for all his blindness, did end up making the right choice this time with David. I don't know about you, but for me, that's good news. That it is possible to make good choices after having made some bad ones, especially when we learn to listen first. That if we're willing to look back on and admit our mistakes and missteps, there's a chance we might actually learn from them. For me, anyway, that's good news. It's also good to know that there may indeed be a divine pattern in what may seem like chance to us. We might just not have the distance to see it yet. No matter how we got here or how long we have been here, we might be exactly where we need to be in order to receive what God has in store for us next. The man born blind in today's gospel, he couldn't have been in a better place at a better time. Yet he had no way of knowing that. He had no way to see what was coming, either literally or figuratively. He didn't know to ask Jesus for anything, and yet he was the one who was granted true sight. When we have the humility to admit that we cannot see everything, that the people who are close to us are just as much of a mystery as those who are far away, we create space for God to offer the kind of healing and hope that we don't even know how to ask for on our own. So in the name of the one who does see clearly and who can give us more than we can ask or imagine, Amen.